I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. It's a long passage to read, and if you're able to stand, it's appropriate that we stand. If you need to sit, it's okay, you can sit to read God's Word and hear the very Word of God. Revelation, chapter 18, last book of the Bible, so right at the end of those blue pew Bibles, the 18th chapter, this is God's Word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste.' And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of the harpists, the musicians, the flute players, and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Pray with me now, if you would. Heavenly Father, as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper, as we have sung your praises, we are mindful of the gravity of this passage. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the glory of Christ this morning and to remember that Jesus wins. Lord, we need to hear that because there are many people here this morning who are lamenting great loss. The loss of a child, the loss of a father or grandfather, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a job, the loss of a future, the loss of plans and all manner of things that were expected. Heavenly Father, we ask that those who have lost so much would consider Jesus Christ this morning, who gave up everything to die for the sins of others, and yet he was vindicated. The resurrection guaranteed that Jesus would receive all that he is entitled to. And all those who believe in him will be recompensed even greater than all that they have lost. And we pray that this morning, as we gain clarity to understand our world, you would help us first and foremost to see the surety, the guarantee, the inevitability, the fact that Jesus wins, and all we need to do is trust him and follow him and belong to him, and we're going to be okay. So I pray, Lord, you would help us to be reminded of that now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Schadenfreude. It's a German word. I don't know if I said it right. If you're German, or Paul's in the back, he can help me with my pronunciation. Herr Ratzlaff maybe can help me. Schadenfreude is a German word which describes something that is not normally associated with Christian virtue. It's the idea of having delight in the misfortunes of others. Having delight in the misfortunes of others. You know, it's kind of the great, I told you so. You know, the ship is sinking and you're happy to watch them go down. You know, I didn't say this in the first service, but I guarantee all the Oiler fans, they got lots of Schadenfreude about the Flames. And if the Oilers lose, that's the only hope that the Flames have, is to think about the Oilers losing. Schadenfreude. Delight in the misfortunes of others. Of course, many stories of literature, certainly many movies, are based on that plot arc. It's the story of revenge. We know, though, that God has told us, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, Romans 12. So even though that verse is quoted in every Western I've ever watched, it's always the guy who's seeking vengeance that quotes it in the place of God. So they're not using it right. So we can conclude, and I think we do, that there's no place for any kind of delight in the misfortunes of others. That's not a Christian virtue. But then we just come to Revelation 18, and then we're forced by Scripture to recalibrate that a little bit. What we find in Revelation 18 is that having announced the doom of the world system and having summoned believers' allegiances out of the world system, there is actually a payback that is paid out against the world system in a shocking manner, and believers are to have a delight in it. That's my sermon. That's this passage. So is it right to have delight in the fall of Babylon. Well, we're going to find that out this morning as we learn first the declaration, verses 1 to 3. Secondly, the Exodus, verses 4 to 5. Third, the payback, verses 6 to 8. Fourthly, the shock of verses 9 to 19. And finally, the joy of verses 20 to 24. So, a 5-point sermon. Hold on. As we begin here, and this is something we got to be, it's good for us to be reminded of. As we begin in this passage, we are ushered into a scene of profound wonder and awe. There is another angel, an angel. And this angel or messenger has this mega authority, and distinctly, the earth was made bright with his glory in verse 1. Now, some commentators think this is merely another angel. Some say it's a representative messenger of the gospel. Others think it is the sent one, Jesus Christ himself, because he's described in such glorious terms. Though it's not as obvious that it is uniquely Jesus, I think it's safer to assume it's another spectacular angel. Though John Gill, he actually says that the earth is made bright with the enlightenment of the gospel message. And this is then a representative preacher. But I think it is an angel. Whoever the angel is, the declaration from the angel comes to us in verse 2. And it says, he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." This is the summary of the whole chapter. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. But more than that, this is a prophecy that explains the world. It's a prophecy that explains the world. I mean, you're like me, even this week, what is going on in the world? What is going on? The world's gone crazy. What is going on in the world? Well, we live in anticipation then of this final statement, the announcement of doom on the world system. Babylon here is that world system, which we learned about last time in Revelation 17. It is called the prostitute, who was explicitly named as Babylon in chapter 17, verse 5. It is also the great city where in chapter 11 of Revelation, the two witnesses were killed. That great city in chapter 11, that great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So this is a metaphorical city. That's why we can describe it in these three terms. So this is a prophetic announcement. And why do I say that? It speaks about the future in a way that is guaranteed to such a certain degree that it is a fact right now. It speaks about the future that is guaranteed to such a degree that it is a fact right now. So sometimes this is called a prophetic perfect or a prophetic future. It is the same way of speaking as Revelation 21:4, where it says the former things are passed away. It doesn't say the former things will be passed away, although that's true. It's so guaranteed that the former things will be passed away that we can say the former things are passed away. You get where we're going with this grammar lesson? So what is here? The future fall of Babylon is stated as so guaranteed that it is a present reality. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I think this is really important because the Christian has the Holy Scriptures, and the Scriptures are the only thing in the world that gives an uncovering interpretation of the world and gives it to individuals. There's nobody else, there's nowhere else that you can go to find the uncovering of what's going on in the world. The scriptures are a revelation. And this is the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is an uncovering. And without this source of revealing, we couldn't know the future. We could have no guarantees about the future. There is no religion that can offer you guarantees about the future. Only the Christian faith. The Christian knows the future and is confident about how the future will come to pass. Sure, you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. You don't know how it's going to go. You don't know what you're going to eat tomorrow. You don't know what you're going to eat for lunch. You don't know. You maybe don't know that. But we know the future as far as the reward for the believer who trusts in Jesus Christ, that eternal reward. We know that. We know about eternal destiny. Now, for all of the power and wealth displayed by the prostituted system of global Babylon, it is important to know that it is not enduring. It is not eternal. It is doomed. Even though if you are prone to cynicism, there's lots of people here prone to cynicism, or you're prone to despair, we can have this temptation to act as if, oh, this system, it's never going to end. No, it will end. It is doomed. Very important to remember that. And because it is doomed, the global Babylonian system, along with the harlot's conspiracy, as I called it, they will then all be consigned to the domain of the damned. So you see it there. Latter half of verse 2. She has become a dwelling place for demons. I mean, it's going to be haunted, as it were. Haunted by all that is unholy, metaphorically characterized by unclean spirits, beasts, and birds. So it sounds like a tormented place filled with demons. And its unholiness really sounds like hell. And all of this patterning is based on prophecies going back in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Isaiah, where the literal Babylon was prophesied in its destruction in these ways, and now that is being applied to the metaphorical global Babylon. So, for example, Isaiah 13, 19, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Torched, right? Jeremiah 51, 37, Babylon will become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. So that's what's going to happen to this global Babylon. Here is then the reason for this overflow, the reason why Babylon is thrown down, and it is in verse 3. Verse 3, you see it there. Verse 3, nations, kings, and merchants have all immorally communed with this wicked system. So that's the reason for its overthrow. We've heard about this drunkenness before. We talked about it last time as we discovered the lack of inhibitions and the illogical intoxication which this worldliness brings. Now, I want to focus just for a moment on one line there at the end of verse 3. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So again, this is an echo of the literal Babylonian Empire. I won't go back to it, but Isaiah 47, 15, just there was this luxury that was pursued in Babylon, this debauchery and luxury. So you had even literal historical Babylon was prophesied to fall in the same way as the metaphorical global Babylon falls. But the Babylon we're talking about now, it is described by this power of her luxurious living. So it's a dynamic power, a dunamis, Greek word dunamis. It's a power, and it is the idea of a bursting forth, this extravagance, this strenuous striving for more. The Greek word kind of derives from this strenuous, strenos. Strenuous striving to have more, to show off more, to consume more. There's a time in Calgary, maybe it's still a case in some circles that you might hang out in, and where it was a time when people practiced what was called conspicuous consumption. Conspicuous consumption. You know what that is? That's where you've got consumption, so the food you eat, the car you drive, the house you live in. You know, we all have to have that stuff. We all have consumption. But it wasn't carried out from necessity. It wasn't what was practical. Instead, that kind of consumption was driven by trying to show conspicuous wealth. In other words, it was intentionally showy. You know, so it's not about you know, eating something. It's trying to go out to eat to show how expensive this really is. It wasn't about having a vehicle that you need to get from point A to point B, which you all and we all need to do. It's about having something that everybody's like, wow, look at how expensive that thing is. And so it's not about transportation. It is about this being conspicuous. And so there's these systems that profit from that showiness, creating a velocity of money that's circulating for luxury, not necessity. Now, of course, we need to understand that there is such a thing as beauty, truth, and goodness. And it's okay to have nice things. It's okay to have things that look nice. But there's quite a difference, quite a shift of values when you seek financial gain at the expense of truth and righteousness. When you do that, you're actually playing the harlot's game. And this is where people get confused because they think that making money is the root of all evil. Well, no, that's not. Rather, it's that philargyria, the love of silver. It's the lust and love of it that is the root of all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy 6:10. It is the lust and love of money, not the making of money or the skillful use of money. It's that lust and love for it. So you see that transgressing with Babylon, then, it ends up being an issue of the heart. It's actually about the heart. And that's why then, if we understand then, it's these desires, these inner desires that are typified there, it makes sense then of what we're called to. We're called to it. Look there in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is the Exodus, my second point. Come out of her. Oh, and obviously, just as the Israelites were to come out of Egypt and not go back again, so too are we to come out of now even this metaphorical Babylonian captivity. But this time, the escape is not from literal Babylon. It is from a metaphorical Babylon. It is an escape in the heart, expressed in the witness of a changed life. Notice the motivation of this Exodus. This is why I know it's to do with the heart. It says, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, verse 5. And God has remembered her iniquities. See, the angel has informed us that the contamination here is not physical, but spiritual. It is a contamination by the cursedness and damnation of this wicked system. It is built on sin, on pursuing sin and promoting sin. Spiritual plagues, heap sins and iniquities. And so you have then these offenses done against God and failures of duty towards God that are promoted in this system. Now at this point, you know, I could talk about Mr. Carney or Mr. Polyev or Mr. Trump or Daniel Smith or Jeremy Farkas or whoever, or anybody can pick and list the examples of their own sins before God. But their sins are participation in this system. And you know, when Isaiah, when he was confronted by his participation in the like system, he actually saw the glory of God. And you know what he proclaimed? You know it from Isaiah 6. He says, when he sees the glory of God in the midst of all this, he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. And so that vision, being confronted by God's radiating purity, we will see things as they are. We will see them as tainted and in need of redemption. That's why we must come out. The coming out is not, as I might fantasize about, to go live in the hills with my family in a log cabin and cut myself off from the world. How's that sound, Crystal? Maybe it's not as great an idea. But you know, you think, oh yeah, that's what we're going to do. We're going to head for the hills and be away from all this. There's no getting away from it because you're a sinner. You bring it with you. There's no escape. So then how do we come out from amongst her? Well, that's why then, Romans 12, we offer our lives as living sacrifices. That's why we offer our work as worship. That's why we pray and give thanks even for the McDonald's, right? Oh, evil corporate thing. Oh, no, I'm not going to eat McDonald's because it's evil and corporate and it's part of the Babylonian system. No, pray and give thanks for it and, you know, I mean, deal with the consequences later. We pray and ask for better governments than we deserve. Think of it. Why? Because we wish to redeem all that is tainted by Babylon's stain. Now, living with that kind of tension is difficult. Like I said, I'd like to just, you know, have my exodus be away from the world. But you actually can't get away from it. That's why we live in the world, but not of the world. And if you're a Christian believer living in a Babylon world and not having a Babylon heart, it will literally kill you. That's what it is to be a Christian. To live in a Babylon world without having a Babylon heart. And you will die with it. Because you say, as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the new reality. So yeah, that's how it goes. And that is why some of you, even this morning, are tempted to think it's too much. If you can't beat them, join them. And so then you are thinking about quitting this whole business and just going ahead and let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. You're tempted. You're thinking about it. You're here, but it's been on your mind this week to pack it in. But this is where I think we have to continue to recalibrate our affections, our heart. And that comes with this surprise then in the next point, verse 6. There is actually a payback. A payback. Verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. And repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. And so on in verses 7 and 8. You know why this middle section is the part that doesn't fit? It doesn't sit right. Like this idea of payback. It doesn't sit right. And I think we've been conditioned by Mick Jagger to have sympathy for the devil. I can almost predict, you know, whatever the latest movie is, it's always going to have sympathy for the devil or sympathy for the villain or sympathy for the bad guy. We're conditioned that way. And so this idea, the thought that, well, there ought to be payback against evil. Sometimes it can seem off. And even if we don't disagree with the payback idea, we don't really agree with it either. We just don't want to be negative. We avoid being negative because we're uncomfortable joining in this payback against Babylon, because we know we live in the midst of it. We're worried about being in the blast radius against it. So then we just don't really want to talk about it. And this also reveals then the other part is the heart issue. We're tempted, each of us, we're tempted to live a double life as Christians. You know what I mean? You come here on Sunday morning, you sing the songs, you have friends here, and then whatever other sphere that you're in, whether it's at school or work with, you know, other people, you live a completely Babylonian life. And so long as those two are separate, you keep those double lives going. And we're tempted that way. So we like to have Jesus, but we don't want to renounce the world. But see, this idea of this payback forces us to see those together, forces us to be in the world, not of the world, and believe that there is a future against this worldly system. It is an application then, referring to the church. And Paul actually says in Romans very clearly, Romans 16:20, maybe a verse you're not familiar with, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. The church's feet. Remarkable. How do you pay back Babylon then? How do you pay them back? Pay it back. Well, of course, that's what Christian living is all about. You live as salt and light. You live for God's glory, not Babylon's luxury. You live by taking up your cross and following Jesus. You pay Babylon back by doing what is good and beautiful and true, by raising families in the fear of the Lord, by promoting the advance of the gospel, by seeking the conversion of God's enemies into God's family. That's payback. And the angels rejoice while the demons tremble. See, I know you come here on a Sunday morning and you kind of do your thing. You know it's important and valuable, but, you know, it's easy to have a low view of what this is, of what this gathering is. But if you think of it in terms of Revelation 18, this is part of the payback. If you are a sinner who has been saved, that's payback against Babylon. If you gather here and sing God's praises when the whole world is arrayed against you, that's payback. This is our vindication right here. And this is the foretaste of the fulfillment of the vindication on the last day. And so you are participating in this justice that God is meting out in the world. So you need to sense the gravity of what is going on simply by, you know, sitting here and, you know, going through this liturgy and hearing this sermon and singing these songs. God will judge her, verse 8. God will judge her. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. God will judge her. And then we're given these reasons why, from verse 7, she is self-deceived by her own security and power. You see it there. She says, verse 7, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. You see, Babylon and her courtiers, whether in Washington or Ottawa or Moscow or Tel Aviv or Abu Dhabi or Beijing or whatever, all of them think that they can insulate themselves from the consequences of their actions. They think they can insulate themselves from the consequences of their actions. You know, or as, you know, the harlot Babylon says, mourning I shall never see. They think they can pay off people, hide things, lie, hurt, manipulate, kill, in order to insulate themselves from mourning. And you know what? There's a lot of people that act the same way in keeping with this Babylonian prospect. They align themselves with a system that thinks it can never be powerless, partnerless, or pleasureless. The system acts that way and people live according to it. They think they'll never be powerless, they'll never be partnerless, and they'll never be pleasureless. And that's how that system operates. And you know what we're tempted to do? Just like Psalm 73, we're tempted at times. We're said, Psalm 73, I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Tell me you haven't been envious. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But what happens, as we know in Psalm 73, when you enter the sanctuary of God, I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. That's Psalm 73 is articulating what is told in Revelation 18. Or as the end of verse 8 in Revelation 18 says, her plagues will come in a single day. Intense and abrupt. And that brings us then to the shock of the fall of Babylon in verses 9 to 19. It's interesting, and then in verses 9 through 19, all the people who align themselves with the Babylonian system, and they did quite well for themselves in that system, those people are shocked that it could collapse so quickly. They're shocked and they're heartbroken about the end of Babylon. They lament for her. Alas, alas! They cry, wishing for the good old days. They lament the speed of her collapse. Now, they don't want to get caught up in her judgment, but they look back with nostalgia on all the money, all the pleasure, all the lives that they trafficked in, literally and figuratively. So it's interesting. You can hear the Babylonian accent that people carry with them. You can hear it when people, I certainly get this, you know, at my age, you know, guys are starting to talk with nostalgia about the past. Getting so old, all they can talk about is what happened, you know, in yesteryear. But you hear the Babylonian accent when they talk about the big parties that they had. When they talk about the immorality they indulged in. When they talk about the lives they ran over and brag about it. You know, very often you find these documentaries, and it'll be a documentary of a rags to riches to rags again, and you'll find people will out themselves, and they will be very sentimental about all of the debauchery of their past, things that they should be ashamed of. And instead, they look back at all that they got to do. And that's the same here. These merchants, all these people that participated in this Babylonian system, they're lamenting, wishing that the good times could return and surprised that Babylon could fall. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed, this isn't good fruit, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. When a system is so powerful, people remember it with awe and wonder, still not seeing things as God sees them. So it's alas and alas for the great city. And it's all just brought to waste in a single hour. Reminds me of that spiritual song of the folk singers, Sinner Man. Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to on that day? Run to the rock, run to the sea. There is no escape for the sinner man. There's nowhere to run because in a single hour, she has been laid waste. That's a shock. But if the payback was a surprise in this passage, there's another surprise here. I think it's very surprising in this text. Verse 20. It is the surprise, if you use C.S. Lewis, is to be actually surprised by joy. There's joy in Revelation 18. There's joy here. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So think about this. Christian believers on earth and in heaven are commanded to be happy at the fall of Babylon. We are to be happy about judgment against this system. No sympathy for the devil. No, we're to be happy. We're to be excited and delighted by this fall. Now, of course, just to be clear, we have compassionate mercy upon sinners caught up in this system while there is time for sinners to flee from the wrath to come. We have compassion on our neighbors. We have compassion for the lost. We want to see them saved. Isn't that what that word means? They're saved. They've got to be saved because they are doomed without being saved. We want to see them saved from the wrath to come. That is what we're about. That's what the mission of the church is. At the same time, we rejoice in God's justice. We rejoice in God's justice. And this kind of joy, it is a joy at the vindication of God. Joy at the justice of God carried out. Joy at the harlot getting her just deserts. And I think that kind of joy is an affection that we are lacking. It's a kind of joy that is an affection which we are lacking in this day and age. We suffer from an affection deficiency. And this is where C.S. Lewis famously said, he said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. End of quote. And so Lewis is talking about a bigger joy. I think this is part of that. I think we get cynical or we get despairing because we think, well, this is our mud puddle life with this Babylonian system and this is all there is. Instead of rejoicing at the thwarting of Babylon, the rejoicing at the prospect of the doom of the Babylonian system, I think we would be far more content with God if we practiced delighting in the payback against the harlot. Doing so as a sinner is saved, as a good deed is done, as a good word is spoken. Delighting in those things. They're good in themselves, but also delighting in the fact that it is thwarting and paying back the harlot. I don't think that enters into our thinking. We're happy about the goodness of it in itself, but not thinking about, oh, so this is part of the battle against the harlot, against Satan's instruments. When you do that stuff, when you delight in those things, those are offensive acts thwarting Satan's schemes. You know, Luther said, or it's claimed, he said, you never know if, you know, it's tough to always find out whether Luther actually said the things they're ascribed in. But he said, you know, we can put the devil to flight with a singing of a hymn. Really? I thought, you know, we just sing because I like the music here, or I don't like the music and I wish we sang different songs. You know? And that might be your sentiment. But do you realize that when you're singing, even if it's not your preferred hymn, we're in a cosmic battle right here. We are putting the devil to flight. We are pushing back the Babylonian darkness right here, right now. And that's payback. That's payback. So then in verses 21 to 24, they sum up the joy of this payback. And it's summed up in two simple images. First is that Babylon is sunk like a stone. And the point of that is, the millstone sinking in the sea, the point of it is that it is gone. Gone. Never to be recovered. Unrecoverable. That's the one image. The second image, as it finishes out the chapter, the second image is not an image. It's rather a sound. And you know what the sound is? It's the sound of silence. It's the sound of silence. No more spells and sorcery are cackled by the harlot sorcery. It is silence. All the noise of this society, all the propaganda, all the spin, all the distraction, all of it constantly in your ears, silenced. It is God telling the world to shut up. And you know what? The only thing then that will be heard will be praise. Praise of Jesus Christ. Praise of the true and living God. Praise, ceaseless praise. So there'll be lots of noise, but it'll be a joyful noise, not all of this cacophony. And it'll be those singing the songs of the martyrs, those singing songs of those who have kept the faith to the end. Well, I'm over time, but just a couple of concluding thoughts. What does this mean for us? Number one, we need to support the thwarting of Babylon. We have to support that. You know, and that means supporting the advance of the gospel, supporting what is good, true, what is righteous. If there is things that are righteous in the land, support them. If there is ways that the gospel can be promoted, support it. That's what we should be doing. Support the thwarting of Babylon now. Number two, we need to cultivate joy when wickedness is rolled back. Now, Paul again said, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Romans 16:20, under believers' feet. And then he adds, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So God is crushing Satan under your feet, the feet of the church. And Satan's agent, the beast system, is being crushed under your feet, even though I believe he is not completely crushed until we have our resurrection shoes on. And then he will be completely crushed. And so today I want you to resolve to discern in your life your alignment with worldly sin, and then to resist it, to seek to dismantle it, and also that you would resolve today to practice celebrating the thwarting of evil, the pushing back of darkness, and the inflicting of damage on this global Babylon. Practice cultivating joy in that. Practice thwarting evil. I close by just an anecdote. In Pilgrim's Progress, you know, Bunyan, he has the pilgrims, they defeat and kill Giant Despair. chop his head off. And you know what they did? Then they danced. They celebrated. Oh, should we have sympathy for giant despair? Sympathy for the devil? No, no sympathy there. We have sympathy for lost sinners. Oh, the poor sinner. Let's seek them out that they would be saved. But let's have no sympathy for the devil, no sympathy for the harlot. Let's rejoice in their defeating. Let's celebrate the defeat of evil. And I think if we do, we will have more joy in the praise of God and what is good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, cause us to have new, stronger affections of joy for you and your defeat of the great enemy, even Satan and all of his schemes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Please rise. Revelation 18 is meat, not milk. And it might seem a bit much, but it all boils down to the very simple statement from Psalm 2. This is the exhortation for each soul here. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But then this, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what's offered today. Are you taking refuge in Jesus Christ? If you are, you don't have to worry. All will be okay. God bless you all. Go in peace. You're dismissed.